Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second hour of Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and you're probably familiar with Handel's Messiah, one of the best-known pieces of music in the Western canon, very popular Christmas piece of music, but it sort of leaves
Handel's Messiah, Pachelbel's canon.
Oh, those are the two?
Yeah, Pachelbel's canon, yeah.
Pachelbel's canon, that's played as a Christmas piece of music.
Is it?
Or am I thinking of the four seasons? Who's the one that wrote the four? Now you got
Vivaldi.
Me old. Vivaldi's Four Seasons. That's mm-hmm. They often play that at Christmas.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, that's like it's not connected to Christmas, but it's got.
Well, one of the seasons is.
Yeah, I guess it is. If we Handel's Messiah, however, it begs the question: what is a Messiah? Handel draws in the Messiah from Hebrew Bible books ranging from Job, Malachi, Isaiah, and others. And we can ask ourselves, did these books really prophesy the coming of Jesus? Is Handel right to connect all these things to Christ himself? Messianic prophecy is our topic this hour. Our guest is Jimmy Akin. He has written a new book, 20 Answers Bible Prophecy for Catholic Answers, and he's the author of many other things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Jimmy, how are you?
I'm doing okay. How are you?
I'm good. Now,
So we're talking about classical music this hour?
Yeah, we are, but Pachelbel's canon threw me. I don't. Why the reference to Pachelbel's canon?
Because you were talking about Handel's Messiah being in the canon.
Oh, Pachelbel's canon is in the canon. Oh, yeah, right. The canon of – I was thinking – is it the same spelling of canon?
I haven't got
a clue, but I meant canon as list.
Canon as list. Yeah, okay.
Yeah. So, Jimmy, was Handel correct to take all these passages from Malachi and Isaiah and others – to say and connect them to Jesus?
Yeah, why not?
Okay.
Be relaxed about this.
Okay, sure, why not? Yeah. Is there a more technical answer that we could give to that?
And Handel's Messiah, which I'm a big fan of, I mean, not just the Hallelujah chorus, but which is the part that everybody knows, but the whole thing. What Handel does is he uses different messianic texts, and not just from the Old Testament.
Right.
He also uses like from the Book of Revelation and
Luke's Gospel.
Exactly. Yeah. So it's a meditation on the Messiah based on various biblical texts. But you're right. Some of them come from the Old Testament and constitute messianic prophecy or prophecies of the coming Messiah. And that's a subject that comes up frequently in certain types of religious discussions, particularly apologetic ones. And this has been the case ever since Jesus' own day. Jesus himself cited various Old Testament passages in regard to himself and consciously fulfilled certain Old Testament prophecies regarding himself as a way of demonstrating that he's the Messiah. And so when we read, for example, about, say, the Apostle Paul disputing in the synagogues, that's what they're talking about is Paul is pointing to various texts in the Old Testament and saying this pointed to Jesus and it proves that he's the Messiah. And so this has been part of Christian discussions right from the very beginning and in particular part of apologetic discussions and discussions of why you ought to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Because Jesus was the prophesied Messiah.
And what do we mean by the word Messiah? What is a Messiah?
And we should probably talk about actually how the word appears in different languages, because Messiah is not that familiar a word in English. Because the Bible's in more than one language, we have the word Messiah appearing in different forms. In Hebrew, the Messiah is HaMashiach, and it means the anointed one. But that's because that's a Hebrew term. When the New Testament was written in Greek, they didn't just transliterate Mashiach. Sorry, that's the Aramaic version. Mashiach. They didn't just translate that into Greek, typically. Instead, what they would do is use the Greek equivalent, Christos, or Christos. And so that's where we get the word Christ from. It's just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for the anointed one. And this is a concept that is a little foreign to our culture because we don't really have anointing as a custom today.
No.
Not in typical American culture. I mean, the closest we get to anointing is probably the ice bucket challenge. But what would happen in the ancient world, and they did this in part, frankly, because they didn't have modern hygiene and deodorant and things, but they would anoint people with oil. And it would often be scented oil, and so it would smell nice. Mm-hmm. And it was a kind of luxury, a kind of grooming that people would do. And it was done in, you know, ordinary people would do this. But it was also done in ritual contexts. And so kings, for example, were anointed upon coming into office. It's like these days when we have a king or a queen coming into office, they're crowned. They have a coronation where they, you know, put on a crown. Well, the ancient equivalent of that in Israel was anointing. And so kings would be anointed when they came into office. Prophets and priests would also be anointed upon commencing their duties. And so it was a signal not just of a kind of personal grooming, but it was also a signal of entry into office and holding a particular office or function.
I see.
And so out of that, there emerged certain conceptions of God sending people on particular missions and anointing them for that purpose. So if someone had a mission from God, whether or not they – kind of like the Blues Brothers.
Yeah.
You know, if someone's on a mission from God, whether or not they've had a formal anointing, they could be described as God's anointed for that purpose. So God's given them a mission. And we read about not a single Messiah but lots of different messiahs in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And they're not all even Jews. The book of Isaiah, for example, addresses the pagan king Cyrus the Persian and refers to him as God's Messiah or God's anointed because God has given him the task of allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple.
Right, after the exile in Babylon, and he was good to the Jewish people.
Exactly. He had a policy of letting people honor their ancestral faith, and so he sent them back. He allowed experts to return and rebuild the temple, gave them money to rebuild the temple and so forth.
So that Hebrew word you used before, that would have been used
Mashiach.
That would have been directed towards Cyrus.
Cyrus, as
an anointed
that,
of
that
God.
Word is used, yeah.
Okay.
Over the course of time, there was this body of prophecy that built up concerning messiahs and in particular concerning people coming from the line of King David. Because one of the things that God had promised David was that he would establish a dynasty for him and that his descendants would continue as rulers of Israel. And there were interruptions in that process. You know, they'd get conquered, a king would be killed, kings were taken into exile at the time of the Babylonian exile. The prophets nevertheless said there are going to be more rulers coming from David. An example of one is Zerubbabel, who was at the time of the temple rebuilding governor of Israel. He was a descendant of David. He didn't have the title king, but he was a ruler of his people, and he was a Davidic ruler. But over the course of time, with more and more prophecies being given about various individuals God's going to be sending in the future, an eventual realization dawned in the centuries just before Christ that all of this was building up to one key Messiah. and that there was a central figure who was not just going to be a Messiah, but be the Messiah. And so, so someone sent by God for a really big purpose.
So there's not a – we can't go to the Hebrew scriptures and find just like a guy is like, a, you know, 500 years before Jesus, there is going to be the Messiah coming. This is a kind of a cumulative different prophets prophesying different.
Right.
And then it starts to come. You said a century before Christ?
A century or two.
Century or two before Christ starts to be an expectation. This will be an individual.
Yeah. Now, even then, because – so a lot of the prophecies that actually are prophecies of the Messiah, they just don't use that word.
Mm-hmm.
They use other expressions. But nevertheless, right. It was recognized that we're building up to a key Messiah. But even then, because people could – because there wasn't like a central set of texts that's like – here are the passages that everybody agrees point
right.
to the Messiah. Different groups would look at different texts and develop different expectations. And so in some circles, it wasn't actually just a single Messiah that was expected. In some circles, like in the Qumran community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they seem to have thought there would be two Messiahs, and like a kingly and a priestly Messiah. And that expectation you find elsewhere as well. But a lot of groups expected there to just be one Messiah. And even outside of the Jewish community, there were expectations like that. So like when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, Messiah is going to come and tell us all things.
So she gives us the clue that the Samaritans too, mm-hmm. Who are separated from the Jewish people, they're expecting a Messiah.
And it's even broader than that. I meant to look this up before our show and I didn't have a chance to, but the Roman historians talk about – and Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about this as well – talk about an expectation that the ruler or rulers of the world are going to come out of Palestine. And so this was a common expectation in the East. And presumably that's a reference to belief in the Messiah.
I see.
Because one of the common things – I mean he's a descendant of David. David's a king, so he's going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler. And he's going to in the typical Jewish view settle everything, kick out pagan oppression and establish God's sovereignty everywhere. And so he's going to be a kind of world ruler in many Jewish conceptions of the Messiah. And it seems that that expectation was present kind of in different peoples in this area broadly, and word had even reached Rome about it. And so after the Jewish War of the AD 60s, this prophecy – ended up getting applied to, ironically, to the Roman emperors, Domitian and Titus, his son, because they were both there in Palestine fighting the Jewish war. Initially, Domitian was the general in charge, and then when he was named emperor, he went back to Rome and left his son Titus in charge. And so Titus oversaw the final destruction of Jerusalem. And so the two of them were hailed as the world rulers that this prophecy was all about.
We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Messianic Prophecy with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at the checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an ebook copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations About the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free ebook today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are talking about the prophecies of the Messiah, messianic prophecies, as our topic this hour with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and among his many other things that he's written, a new thing is 20 Answers Bible Prophecy. And Jimmy, you were talking about different conceptions of the Messiah when we went to the break, and that the folks at Qumran may have expected a priestly and a kingly Messiah. Mm-hmm. Most people seem to be thinking there would be one Messiah.
One key Messiah, yeah.
But all of the conceptions were of an earthly ruler. Is that – or am
yeah,
I –
Yeah. Well, of some sort, either like a political ruler like a king or a religious ruler like a priest.
Okay.
But yeah, some kind of earthly ruler.
And for the Jewish people of Palestine, they're for what? I don't know how long since Alexander the Great they've been. Well, no, they were liberated for a while, but they've been under an outside occupation for many years.
Yeah.
So did the
when they came under so. They were periodically subject to foreign domination over the course of their history, and Alexander the Great did conquer the whole area, as you mentioned. That's in the 300s BC.
Yeah, right.
And then Alexander, while he was campaigning in the east, he was in Babylon and died. Mm-hmm. And his generals divided up his kingdom, is called the Settlement of Babylon or the Division of Babylon, where they divided up his kingdom into 4 parts because he hadn't named a successor. And there's even a story that they asked him when he was dying, and this may be apocryphal, but they asked Alexander when he was dying to whom should the kingdom go, and he said to the fittest.
Yeah.
Which is kind of ominous.
It's Game of Thrones.
Yeah, but rather than duke it out, what they actually did was they carved it into 4 pieces, and each one of the generals took a piece. Mm-hmm. And one of the generals ended up a little bit to the north of Israel in Syria. His name was Seleucus. And he became the founder of the Seleucid Empire. Mm-hmm. And then another of the generals named Ptolemy went to Egypt and, in fact, to a city that Alexander had founded, Alexandria.
So modest, that Alexander.
He actually made several Alexandrias, but there's a famous one in Egypt that's right – it's a port city on the Mediterranean. And Ptolemy went there, and he actually – This is kind of funny, but he kidnapped Alexander's body after he was dead and took the body to Alexandria so he could give it this impressive funeral and mortuary.
Yeah.
Because nobody does mortuaries in the ancient world
like
better
Egypt.
Than the Egyptians.
Yeah. Right.
And so there is this big shrine of Alexander's grave in Alexandria. It's unfortunately lost today, but we actually may dig it up at some point because we have some clues about where it was. But with these 2 generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus, they founded their respective lines, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and they went to war with each other a lot over the ensuing centuries.
Yes.
And this was a problem for Israel because Israel's right between them.
Yeah.
And so you had, you know, back and forth political problems with both of them. And in particular, people will have heard of one of the rulers from the Seleucid Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was sort of a forerunner of the Antichrist. He lived in the mid-second century BC, around, I don't know, 170 BC, let's say. And he desecrated the Jewish temple. He tried to force the Jews to apostatize from Judaism and embrace the Greek faith. And he would torture, you know, people who were Jews who didn't want to become Greek. And this led to the revolt of the Maccabees, who then kicked out the Seleucids and reestablished a Jewish kingdom and rededicated the temple. That's where we get Hanukkah, the Feast of Rededication. And so they had some independence for a while, but it was a kind of precarious situation. And they, at this point, allied with the Romans, who were at still a republic at this point. And the, and if you read like the books of Maccabees where it talks about this, they're actually kind of appreciative of the Romans because of the help the Romans are giving them against the Greeks.
Right.
Unfortunately, the Roman Republic was unstable and ended up giving way to a dictatorship with Julius Caesar and then to an empire with Augustus. And in the process of that, the Roman general Pompey the Great ended up conquering Jerusalem in like 63 BC.
Right.
And also they gave the kingship to Herod the Great.
Yeah.
And so that's how – and so this is about – it's about half a century before Jesus, a little more. Herod actually – that's when they came under Roman domination. Then Herod became king in the 30s BC.
So
that's kind of setting the stage for politically – why the Jews are
really
wanting a Messiah to come in at this point.
And some of that is connected to the fact that they're still living on a land that was once fully theirs and had a period of glory. I mean, earlier under the Davidic kings, there had been a period of glory. And this
is the promised land too by divine right.
Right. And so they're looking for the Messiah to be a restorer, to restore right order to the world.
Yeah.
And particularly to see that the promise is restored to them.
Correct.
The ancient promise.
Yeah. And so because they're feeling the weight of the Roman foot on their neck at this point, they really want that redressed. And so there's a lot of reading of Bible prophecy in light of could it apply to today? And you even see this. You see this in like the Dead Sea Scrolls, where we have some. They're sort of commentaries. They're called Pesharim, it's kind of commentary on the Old Testament, where they'll take an Old Testament text and apply it to their own day.
Uh-huh.
And they'll read a little bit of the text and they'll say this refers to.
Oh.
And so like there's a famous one called the Peshar Habakkuk, which is a Peshar on the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is talking actually about the Babylonians, but they'll interpret it in terms of this refers to the Romans.
Yes, yeah.
And so lots of people. Just, it's kind of like today, you know, with Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth reading the book of Revelation and trying to apply it to today.
Yeah, right. They were
doing the same thing.
Right.
And so that was part of the messianic fervor, expecting this political deliverer to come and kick out the Romans and set everything right.
So would it is this why we see, at least according to the scripture, other people claiming to be the Messiah?
Like, yes. Yeah. Anytime you have prophecies like this and you have political revolutionaries, some of them are going to claim to fulfill those prophecies.
Right.
And so there were a variety of people who put themselves forward as potential messiahs or claim to be the Messiah. The most famous – and there are several mentioned in the New Testament. The most famous, though, is one who lived a little bit after the New Testament era during the second major Jewish rebellion in the AD 130s. It's often called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion after a man named Simon Bar Kokhba, who was someone who put himself forward as the Messiah and who was even like endorsed by some of the Jewish religious authorities as the Messiah.
This guy is the Messiah, yeah.
Yeah, unfortunately, instead of having a 1,000-year reign, he had about a 3-year reign.
Yeah, so. That was a bummer.
Yeah.
So we've set the stage then for the coming of Jesus. He comes into a world that is expecting a Messiah, and not just expecting but really wanting a Messiah, because things are not going well for the Jewish people and for the promise that they have received. We'll take up more on Messianic prophecy with Jimmy Akin when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Ahlquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why did God employ prophets in Scripture? How can we interpret symbolic biblical prophecies and recognize their fulfillment? What about prophecies from Jesus and Revelation that foretell persecution, calamity, and the end of the world? In 20 Answers Bible Prophecy, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, cutting through the confusion and presenting the basic scope of scriptural prophecy in a way that anyone can understand. 20 Answers Bible Prophecy is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press.
Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hope you are in the midst of a blessed and happy Advent. And we are, as we approach the celebration of the coming of the Messiah, we're talking about Messianic prophecy, the Bible prophecies of, well, some from within the Bible, some from without, about the coming of the Messiah or Messiahs. And so we get to
we're talking about the period of expectation for the Messiah that the Jewish people were in prior to the birth of Christ, which is actually in a way it's an analogy for Advent, which is our period of waiting in anticipation for the Messiah.
So this figure, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Do people think he might be the Messiah when he comes?
And yeah.
What kind of figure is he?
Well, so this was something that was a subject of debate at the time. He came. He was one of a number of figures that was led a prophetic movement at the time. And his was different in that he preached baptism for the forgiveness of sins, for the repentance of sins. It wasn't an efficacious baptism, but it's this new thing. There were a lot of water rituals in Judaism, you know, purification rituals and stuff. But this idea of being baptized in connection with forgiveness of sins is something kind of new. And so that's why he's called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And people didn't know what to make of him. And so we see in the Gospels people coming to him and asking him about his role in God's plan. You see a particular dialogue of this nature in John chapter 1, where people come to him and they say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." Now, he is a prophet, but what he's referring to there is a prophecy from the book of Deuteronomy, where God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, don't go patronizing soothsayers and mediums and necromancers and stuff. Instead, God will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, who will tell people God's word. And on the literal level, what that means is there are going to be other prophets. Israelites should use prophets instead of spirit channelers.
Okay.
And so that's what it means on the literal level. But people then within that discerned a deeper level of there's going to be one prophet in particular who's particularly like Moses, another prophet on Moses' own level who's as important as Moses. And so they're wondering, could this be John the Baptist? And he says, no. So, well, okay, who's it going to be then?
Yeah.
And it's actually a messianic prophecy because one of the things we mentioned that prophets and priests and kings were all anointed. Yeah. And when you have the one consummate Messiah that sums up all forms of messiahship in Jesus, he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so he's not only the son of David, he's not only the high priest of the new covenant, he's also the prophet like Moses.
Can you say something about a prophet? I mean, what if you say, well, don't go to soothsayers and don't go to fortune tellers and necromancers, go to prophets. Well, what's the difference? What's a prophet?
So what soothsayers and fortune tellers and necromancers all have in common is they're looking for information from the supernatural world, but they're trying to get it from somebody other than God. In the case of an astrologer, you would be getting the information, you know, by looking at the motions of the stars. In the case of, and there are a whole bunch of different kinds of
like reading bird entrails,
bird so much as sheep. Or sheep entrails and goat entrails. They would look at the livers. We even find these, archaeologists have found these model livers, like made out of clay with markings on them to show you what the different things are supposed to, how to interpret them. And then, but like the flights of birds would be used as a means of divination. Looking at the weather was a common way. And they also, and this is what comes as a real revelation if you start reading, you know, if you, let's say you're a Christian, you're used to reading the Bible, and then you start reading the Roman historians like Suetonius and Tacitus. These guys are into all kinds of omens.
Yeah, right.
You know, I mean, it's just startling how much they are into omens as a way of foretelling the future. So, you know, a lightning strikes the sea off of an inscription and it means something. And, you know, an eagle comes and lands on something and they take that as a sign.
Right.
And it's just startling how much reliance the Romans had on that. And then in the case of like necromancers, they're, you know, trying to get information from dead people. And so all of these things are something other than God talks directly to you.
And
that's what a prophet is.
I see.
So God is saying, in essence, don't mess around. You know, don't accept any substitutes.
Yeah.
Go to who you know you can trust.
So how did you get the job of prophet?
Well, it is from what we can tell, it's largely charismatic in that God just picks you.
Yeah.
There may be be something of a hereditary thing here, but it's not clear that that was the case. It seems to be primarily God just picked you. Uh-huh. Now, after he picked you, you might have different kinds of prophetic careers. Some people seem to have been prophets who just occasionally got revelations, but they otherwise went about their business. Mm-hmm. An example of that might be the prophetess Huldah. She was the wife of a gentleman who lived in the Jerusalem area, if I recall correctly. And she apparently did ordinary stuff most of the time, but she had a reputation as a prophetess. Mm-hmm. And so when they found a book of the covenant in the temple, commonly thought to be the book of Deuteronomy, and they didn't know what to make of this, they took it to Huldah and used her to inquire of the Lord, what do we need to do about this book? And but she apparently was otherwise just doing her own stuff. A very different kind of prophetess was Deborah, who was one of the judges. So she's right. Kind of a warlord. You know, she's not just a prophetess. She's also a military leader. Then you have people like Elijah and Elisha, who both devoted their full-time efforts to prophesying and going around. You also had prophets who were associated with the royal court, like Nathan, who seems to have been kind of like King David's – not personal prophet. That'd probably be the wrong way to put it, but a
like
prophet,
court prophet maybe.
Kind of a prophet associated with David's court.
Yeah, yeah. So is John the Baptist a prophet?
Yes, he's a prophet, and as Jesus said, more than a prophet, because he gets to be not just one in a series of the prophets, but the actual herald of the Messiah. And this is something that's been prophesied in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Malachi. Mm-hmm. Malachi, whose name means my messenger. And some people have thought it may actually be a pen name.
Yeah.
I mean, it could be a guy's real name, but some scholars have thought maybe it's a pen name just to signify that Malachi is a prophet. But then Malachi prophesies, I'm going to send my messenger before you. And he talks later in his book about how Elijah is going to return and turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and so forth, lest the Lord come and strike the land with a curse. And so when in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has gathered the disciples and they've had the transfiguration and they've just seen Elijah in the transfiguration
right.
with Moses.
Yeah.
And they're coming down from the mountain and they're saying to Jesus, well, so why do they say that Elijah is going to come first? And what they may be wondering is, did that just fulfill the prophecy of Malachi?
Right.
Is that the return that of Elijah that is expected that we just witnessed?
Yeah.
And Jesus kind of pulls the rug out from under that expectation, if that's what they're thinking, by indicating it was John the Baptist.
That he was Elijah.
That John the Baptist was Elijah. And
which would mean he was carrying the mission of Elijah.
Carrying, yes. Yeah, yeah. And that's actually – this is one of those places where sometimes Jesus says something and it has a figurative aspect that not everybody perceives.
Yeah.
You know, the disciples are doing that all the time. I mean, Jesus says, right. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples are thinking he means literal bread.
Yeah.
And so New Agers – will today look at what Jesus said and say, oh, well, if he's Elijah, that means Elijah was reincarnated as John the Baptist.
Oh, right.
And
that's proof of reincarnation.
Exactly. And so they'll point to that. In actuality, that's not what's happening here. John the Baptist was – there's another passage where it talks about how John the Baptist is going to go forth like in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Yeah.
And they said, aha, see, he's got Elijah's spirit, his own personal soul.
Yeah, but
– But that's not what it means either. The parallel for this is in the Old Testament where we have the story of Elijah in the historical books. And when Elijah is getting ready to be assumed into heaven, because he doesn't die.
Yeah.
He gets assumed into heaven. His protege, Elisha, says to him, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit.
Yeah.
And that's another way, because sons would inherit a double portion of their father's estate.
Mm-hmm.
and they would carry on the family name. So in essence, the firstborn son would.
Yeah.
This is the law of primogeniture. So the that's in essence what Elisha is invoking. He's saying, let me be like your firstborn son. Let me be your successor.
Mm-hmm.
And so Elisha can't promise this because it's a it's not up to him. Mm-hmm. But he says, tell you what, if you see me as I go into heaven, you'll inherit a double portion of my spirit. And so then he gets assumed and Elisha is watching. He's like, I see you, I see you. And then other prophets notice when Elisha comes to them afterwards, other prophets look at him and say, the spirit of Elisha is resting upon Elijah is resting upon Elisha. So this is not Elisha's
not
personal soul.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the two guys were contemporaries. What this is God's spirit that animates the prophets has now passed from Elijah to Elisha and then later to John the Baptist.
Right.
So it's not a personal soul that's being passed on because Elijah never died.
Yeah.
He's not reincarnated. It's this prophetic spirit that's being passed down from one to another.
We better take a quick break. I want to know a little bit more about John the Baptist before we move on, and we'll maybe talk about some of how the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament's messianic prophecies.
Yeah.
We're talking messianic prophecy with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. More of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers here. Christmas is coming, and you could buy your loved ones the latest electronic gadget that they don't need, or you could get them something that is going to bring them closer to Jesus Christ. I want you to know about our Catholic Answers annual Christmas sale, with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code WINTER at checkout. We have great new resources on Scripture, on church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Call 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter the promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 11:16, Jesus said, "To what shall I compare this generation?" He then compared it to children who antagonize each other with expectations impossible to fulfill. John the Baptist fasted and abstained from wine, and they said he was possessed by a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they called him a glutton and a drunkard. But wisdom is vindicated by its works. Jesus was always concerned about reality and not merely how things appeared, and he still is. Talk is cheap. Jesus came eating and drinking. He also suffered and died on the cross for us, where his words are vindicated and heaven has been opened to us. The lover is the one who is willing to sacrifice. He designed us to be lovers, to put ourselves out for others. That's how we know that we love them. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We are discussing messianic prophecy. And so we discussed a bit about how messianic prophecy began to be fervent in the century or two before the coming of Christ, that many different parts of the Hebrew Bible are used to – are now kind of being directed towards a single person in many cases, mm-hmm. With some exceptions. We were speaking about John the Baptist, but I want to just ask you before we move on to some specific prophecies, the role of John the Baptist. Then it seems like if there's all this fervor out there about a coming Messiah, his role is to focus that fervor, to make an immediate expectation.
And to create an expectation and to get people to repent. And this is actually part of the paradigm. So in the Old Testament, there's this recurring paradigm of God gives people a choice. Mm-hmm. They can either follow his rules or not. Mm-hmm. If they do, he will bless them. And if they don't, if they sin, he'll punish them. But eventually, when they repent, he'll restore them and bless them again. And mm-hmm. so there's this sin leads to punishment, leads to repentance, leads to blessing
mm-hmm.
cycle that yeah. happens. It happens over and over again. The prophets are always talking about this cycle. And so if you want – if you're like being crushed by the Romans, let's say, why would – God allow that? Why would that happen? Well, it must be because we've sinned, mm-hmm. you know, because God promised he'd bless us if we did the right stuff. So if this is happening, we must not have done the right stuff. And so what needs to happen for us to get back to the state of blessing? Repentance. So if you want the Messiah to come and kick out the Romans, you need to repent first. And so that's a dimension of what's happening with John the Baptist's ministry. It's like in order to – because he says he's not the Messiah, but in order to facilitate the coming of the Messiah, he's encouraging people to repent.
I see.
And so that's part of his mission. And then he is not 100% sure. I mean, it's his own conception of the Messiah seems to be a little unclear. He may have some of these popular expectations of the Messiah is going to be a political deliverer because at one point, you know, he's been taken to jail, John the Baptist has, and he sends messengers to Jesus because Jesus has not begun kicking out the Romans.
Right.
Or
it's not happening.
That's not happening. And if John was expecting something else, the something else isn't happening either. And so he sends messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one that we were expecting or should we look for someone else? And this is astonishing because – not just because John is a prophet, but because John had specifically seen a vision at Jesus' baptism
right.
identifying Jesus as the one to come.
Right.
And so –
and we quote him at Mass every time at Mass. What does he say? Behold the
– the Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And so so for him to have doubts – only underscores the mysteriousness of messianic prophecy
yes.
and how it can be taken different ways.
Right.
And now Jesus sends back a message and assures him, I am the one, you know, I'm doing the signs that yeah. attest he's the one. So he reassures him. But if even John the Baptist could be confused about the application of prophecy, we today need to take that to heart. And, you know, there are a lot of books out there saying, oh, yeah, here's exactly how the end times are going to go down. And,
yes,
you know,
right.
it's like it's just – it's oh, it's all right there. It's right there in the Bible. Well,
yeah.
it was all right there in the Bible for John the Baptist
too. Yeah.
too. And he acknowledged confusion. And if he could, then I think we need to be a little more humble about it too.
That's hard for me though, Jimmy. But I'll try.
Well, you know, it shouldn't be too I'm going to resist the obvious.
You're going to give me a hard time. I know. Okay, so then we come to the after the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, now mm-hmm. the new church, how does it make use of the Hebrew Scriptures to instruct on who Jesus is?
Well, it does so in a number of ways. One thing it does is simply tell the story of Jesus.
Okay.
And that happens originally orally, later on in written form in the Gospels. But the fulfillment of prophecy was part of that story. And there are specific texts in the Old Testament that Jesus was very clearly fulfilling. A very obvious example of that is there's a passage in Zechariah that depicts the coming king coming to Jerusalem riding on a colt.
So Jesus consciously.
Jesus consciously did that.
Yeah,
I mean, he
right.
arranged for the animals to be brought to him, and then he rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry deliberately to fulfill that prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And there are also there are messianic psalms. And we should talk a bit about how, you know, so the church recognizes, and it's not just the church. I mean, St. Paul goes into this too. He doesn't put it in these words, but the biblical text can operate on more than one level, where there's a literal meaning and then there's a spiritual meaning beyond that. And say an example in St. Paul is where he talks about Genesis, and he talks about Abraham and Hagar, Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's two wives.
Yes.
And so on the historical level, these are two women. But Paul sees a spiritual dimension to the text beyond that, where they represent two cities, the Old Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem, and two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and really two nations, the nation of unregenerate Israel and then the Christian people, which includes regenerate Israel. And so in the Old Testament, there were a variety of psalms that were known as royal psalms, or that today scholars call royal psalms. They were apparently written for certain occasions, celebrating things in connection with the king. So that's why they're called royal psalms. So like if the king is going to be coronated, you know, he'd go – or it wasn't technically a coronation necessarily, but he would go to the temple and there would be a service, and they would sing these royal psalms. Or if they were commemorating his reign, or if they were commemorating a victory in battle that he just had, they would sing these royal psalms. And since these are about Davidic kings, it became natural for people to see in them anticipation of the coming son of David, of the Messiah. And so that's why they're also called messianic psalms, because they contain prophecies about the Messiah on the spiritual level. And Jesus appears in the Gospels to be using certain psalms in this fashion when he goes and interacts with the temple. And you can see that like in the Gospel of Mark, where at the triumphal entry and afterwards, his actions are related to messianic psalms. And so he himself seems to be consciously doing this. But then there are also reflections that that early Christians came to as they looked back on the Old Testament in light of what they knew about Jesus and said, oh, so here's a parallel we hadn't spotted before. Okay. John even talks about this phenomenon, that after the after Jesus was raised, the disciples looked back on things that happened and had a new understanding of them. And this is certainly true when it comes to messianic prophecy. So an example of that is in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew in chapter 2 is talking about the Holy Family's flight to Egypt and then return, and he says, "This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son."
Yes.
Now, if you go back, that's from Hosea 11, verse 1.
Okay.
And you go back and you look at Hosea, and Hosea is actually not talking about the future. He's talking about the past. And the son he's talking about is Israel.
Oh, in the Exodus.
And he's referring to the Exodus.
Yeah, coming out.
And so he's depicting Israel as God's son who God drew out of Egypt in the Exodus. And so Jesus recapitulates that. And thus, within the Exodus experience and within Hosea, there's a kind of hidden prophecy that the Messiah would fulfill. And so this was one of the things that Christians recognized in light of what happened.
Yeah.
And Jesus, it seems, encouraged them to look for these things, because if in at the end of Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, you know, appears to the to Cleophas and his companion and starts talking to them about how the Messiah is in all the different scriptures.
Right.
Well, overt messianic prophecy is not in all the different scriptures. But when you look to the spiritual sense of the text beyond just the literal fulfillment, then you do find messianic prophecy everywhere. And that's what he was talking about.
We have very short time left, but I want to ask you this.
Yeah.
Did anyone expect, or was there any reason to have expected, that the Messiah would be the Son of God? Or is that just...
Yes, but how it would be interpreted is because kings were often regarded as the Son of God.
I see.
And so there were texts connecting the Messiah to the Son of God, but it was fulfilled in a much more dramatic way than people would have expected.
Right. And that's what we call the good news.
Yeah.
Right? Amen. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of 20 Answers Bible Prophecy. You can get that at shop.catholic.com, by the way, where everything is 30% off right now. Thanks for being with us, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
I just love these conversations. Yeah, I get to learn so much. I think that's it for us. Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God and the light of the world. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.